The following audio is from Maranatha Chapel, located in San Diego, California. For more information about Maranatha Chapel, please visit www.maranathachapel.org.
If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it with me to Matthew chapter 21. As a church, we've been working our way through the Old Testament book of Daniel now for the last couple of months, but we're going to take a break for the next couple of weeks as we lead up to Easter and all that entails. So today we're going to be in Matthew 21 as we look at the story surrounding Jesus' triumphal entry, otherwise known as Palm Sunday. The title of my message for you today, who is this king? And that question will get answered as we come to the end of our chapter, or our study rather, this morning. But to set things up, I want to say something that I think is rather obvious. And I think, you know, it kind of goes without saying that everything Jesus said and did is important and worth considering. Can somebody say amen to that? So we all agree. And yet, when you read the Gospels, you'll soon discover that they don't even attempt to provide us with anything close to an exhaustive record of Jesus' life. In fact, there are large swaths of his story that the gospel narrative writers are just silent on. John appropriately concludes his account of Jesus' life by freely admitting that the whole world couldn't hold all the books that could be filled with the stories written about Jesus. So, I mean, you could just keep writing forever if you recorded everything he did. And so John's like, I didn't even try. And I'm like, well, I mean, couldn't you at least try for our sake? But that's not what happens. When you read the Gospels, you'll find that while each of them presents us with some version of the nativity story, so some version of Jesus' birth, after that, it skips ahead. We get one brief snippet or snapshot of his life, you know, prior to his teenage years and his adolescence. And then from ages 13 to 30, the story goes completely silent. It picks back up with the commencement of Jesus' public ministry, and then it moves along at a rather brisk pace until you arrive at the last week of Jesus' life. And this is where things slow down in a dramatic way. The events of this particular week are recorded in great detail for us. They highlight everything from his triumphal entry to private conversations that he had with his disciples in the upper room, to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and his trial before Pilate, to his suffering and subsequent death on the cross. And then, of course, the story culminates with his resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. Now, what's going on with that? Well, this emphasis, and somewhat, some would say lopsided weight, disproportionate amount of weight that is given to this small segment of Jesus' life can be highlighted or seen in the fact that of the 89 chapters that make up the Gospels, so we have four Gospels, remember? Four accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you add all of them together, there's 89 chapters. Of those 89 chapters, 29 detail and chronicle the events of the last week of Jesus' life, which means that one third of everything we know about Jesus comes from his final 7 days on the planet. Now, these startling statistics led one biblical scholar to conclude, and I quote, "The Gospels are essentially passion narratives with extended introductions." And I find that to be well said. So that raises the following question, doesn't it? Why are the Gospels so lopsided in terms of their focus or emphasis? And here's the answer. The things that happened during this portion or segment of Jesus' life best capture his purpose in coming. You see, while everything Jesus did is wonderful and all of his miracles and all of his words are worth considering, the main reason why he came was to lay down his life as a sacrifice on the cross for us so that through him and by putting our faith in him, we might have eternal life. That's what the Gospels are all about. But beyond that, that's what this book is all about. That's what all of history is all about. History is just the telling of his story. And that story leads up to this crescendo at the cross. Now, The events of this last week of Jesus' life are known as Passion Week or Holy Week. And the event that kicks the whole thing off is a day known as Palm Sunday. And that's what we're going to read about now. So I want to ask you to stand with me while we read through this story in Matthew 21. And we're going to do this just to honor God's word. But let's read this together. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, and with her a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, just tell him the Lord needs it, and he'll send them right away. Now this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit upon. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. This is God's word. Amen? Amen. Amen. You guys can go ahead and be seated. And we have a picture we want to show you that will provide you with kind of a concept of what Jesus would have seen. This is a modern picture looking from the top of the Mount of Olives down into the steep ravine known as the Kidron Valley and up the bank on the other side. Jesus would have made his way through what is known as the Golden Gate or the Beautiful Gate, and just beyond that is where the temple stood. And so this gives you kind of a perspective of that day. And the backdrop for the whole story, of course, is the city of Jerusalem. Now, you should know that Jerusalem was typically home to about 500,000 residents or so. However, at the annual feast, the population would swell in size to four or five times that amount. So you would have millions of people converging on the city of Jerusalem. Now, those lucky enough to know family or friends with homes in the city could stay with them, but everybody else, there wasn't enough hotels to accommodate that many people, clearly. And so they would just kind of camp out for the week and then set up shop on these hills that surrounded the ancient city. Now, that point will become pertinent to our story a little later on, so just tuck that away. But I want you to picture all of these throngs ascending to Jerusalem. By the way, you always went up to the city of Jerusalem because it is elevated, I think about 4,000 feet in elevation or so. And among the throngs of pilgrims arriving at this feast was a certain rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus. To say that he was the talk of the town is to massively understate things. I mean, everybody was talking about Jesus. His name was on everyone's lips. And furthermore, everybody had an opinion about Jesus. Some hailed him a prophet. Others considered him to be the Messiah. And to the religious community, Jesus was public enemy number one. In fact, they had already denounced him and declared him to be a heretic and given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, they should report him immediately so that they might arrest him. So if you'd come to Jerusalem at that time, you're wandering through the streets, you might see a wanted poster with Jesus' face plastered on it. Certainly this caused many people to wonder whether or not Jesus would arrive at all. Well, arrive he did, and he did so in dramatic fashion, as the story we just read shows us. But before we get to really the heart of the story and Jesus' triumphal entry, I want you to notice with me the setup. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. And here we learn that Jesus invites us to participate in his plans. By the way, that's the first fill in the blank in your outline. So if you have that, you can pull it out and go ahead and fill that in. I know some of you are very OCD about that. You got to get all your fill in the blanks, you know, I love that. And we find in these first couple of verses that Jesus sends two of his disciples on a rather unusual errand. He tells them to go into the nearby village and to just untie a couple of donkeys and bring them back to him. Now, when he gives them this instruction, they must have been looking at him funny or one another funny, because he goes on to add, if anybody says anything to you, just tell them the Lord needs it and they'll let you go. Now, by telling them to take the donkey and only to ask for permission if and when someone objected, Jesus was basically giving these guys permission to ask for forgiveness instead of permission, which is a rule that I sometimes involve in my own life. I kind of abide by that, and I feel like I have biblical precedent for that. So there you go. But you have to understand something. You know, a donkey in those days was equivalent to a car in our day. They could cost anywhere from 2 months' wages to 2 years' wages. So to take someone's donkey without asking, that was tantamount to Grand Theft Auto. And so they had to be looking at each other like, oh my gosh, Jesus just went to a whole nother level. Did he seriously just ask us to take someone's donkeys without asking? And yet that's exactly what he had asked. But instead of objecting, instead of resisting, instead of arguing, they just, by this point, had learned to trust Jesus, and they go on the errand, and they find things to be just as he said they would. Now, here's where this story begins to intersect with our story a little bit. If the question is, why did Jesus send them on this crazy errand? I think there are a couple of different answers, and I want to submit them for your review. Number one, he wanted to give them an opportunity to demonstrate their faith. Faith has to be lived out. It can't sit in the cerebral cortex. Your faith can't live inside of your skull. It has to find its way to your feet. And so the Lord will give you assignments that give you an opportunity where you get to choose. Am I going to take God at his word and obey him? Or am I going to resist him? And the choice that they made is the choice that is presented to each one of us. Because let's face it, they're not the only ones who received some crazy commands from Jesus. He will eventually ask you to do something that is, it confronts your left brain logic. It confronts your understanding of things. And he'll just say, I need you to trust me. I need you to demonstrate your faith. That's the first thing that's going on. But while he asks them to demonstrate their faith, he also is simultaneously illustrating his omniscience. Because when they go, what do they find? Oh, wow, there's the donkeys, and they take the donkeys, and the guy comes out, and oh my gosh, Jesus said it was going to play out like this. And they find everything in painstaking detail playing out exactly as Jesus described, which just went to cement in their minds, like, wow, Jesus really is in complete control of the entire situation. So they demonstrate their faith. He illustrates his omniscience. But there's a third thing going on, and this is the one I really want to key in on. The third reason he sends them on this errand is because he wants to give them an opportunity to participate in something special. Oh, this is so cool. You see, Jesus is about to fulfill an ancient prophecy. But rather than doing that on his own, he involves these guys and gives them a chance to play a key role in the unfolding of that story. I draw your attention back to this little phrase that Jesus uses here when he says, just tell them the Lord needs it. Now, that's an interesting phrase because it feels like an oxymoronic statement. You know what an oxymoron is? It's when you take two things that seemingly don't belong together and you smash them together. Think of like airline food. That's an oxymoron, right? If you eat it on an airline, is it really food? You get what I'm saying, right? And so you have this statement, the Lord needs it. Well, if he's really the Lord, does he really need anything? And let's keep in mind where this story takes place in terms of the timeline of Jesus' ministry. It happens all the way at the end. What that means is, at this point, they're already thoroughly furnished with a detailed history of Jesus' creative power. I mean, does somebody who can feed a multitude, with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fishes, or somebody who can calm a storm with the sound of his voice, or someone who can heal the sick with a touch, or someone who can create new eyes in someone's head with a little bit of mud. Does that kind of person really need to borrow anything? Clearly not. I mean, if Jesus wanted to, he could have just snapped his fingers and a donkey could have appeared right there in his presence. Better yet, he could have snapped his finger. He didn't even need to. He could have just thought it and a Ferrari would have been right there and he could have rolled into Jerusalem in that. Yet here we find him saying, no, I need your help. I need something. And by the way, this is a common thread or theme that you'll find in the Gospels. Jesus repeatedly puts himself in positions of need, doesn't he? Just a cursory glance at the Gospels. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he needs to borrow Peter's boat to preach from. Later on, he needs to borrow a kid's lunch to feed a hungry crowd with, just like he needed to borrow a coin to make a point. He also needed to borrow a room to hold the Last Supper in. In this story, he needs to borrow a donkey. Heck, at the end of his life, he needs to borrow a tomb. By the way, I love to point out the fact that he only borrowed the tomb. He wasn't keeping it. But he finds himself in a position of need repeatedly. Now, did he need those things? Of course not. So what's going on here? Let me tell you. In his sovereignty, God has chosen not to work independently from us. Why? Because he enjoys partnering with us. It's all about the joy that he finds in working with us and through us. I mean, obviously, clearly, he could clearly, easily do whatever he wants without us. But he has chosen to limit himself to working through us to accomplish his plans and his purposes. Let's really hone in on this. As we think about our context, the primary vehicle that God uses in the world today to accomplish his plans is something called the church. The church isn't God's backup plan, it's his plan A, and he has no plan B. If he's going to do something on this planet, he's going to do it through us. Now that presents us with a wonderful opportunity. It means that just like these disciples, Jesus is still looking for people who are, maybe let's call it crazy enough to take him at his word and go on these wonderful expeditions, no matter how crazy they may seem, in order that we might participate in his plan and bring about his will here on earth. Isn't that exciting? Praise the Lord. Well, that's the setup. Yeah, you can clap for that if you want to. But it's all setting up for this event, and we read about that in the second movement of our story in verses 4-9, and here we find Jesus orchestrating a parade. So he gives them an opportunity to participate in the story, and now he orchestrates a parade. They return with the donkey, Jesus climbs on its back, and he begins to make his way down this winding path down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. And as he does this, the disciples are just caught up in the moment. And they begin to just spontaneously break out in singing and dancing. And as they do this, remember how I told you all those people are camped out on the hills surrounding Jerusalem? They see the commotion and perhaps they wander over just to see what's going on. And someone says, hey, who is that on the donkey? And they're like, that's Jesus. No way. Jesus, I heard about this guy, or I had a friend who was there in Jerusalem, and he saw him open the eyes of the blind, or he was in my hometown, and he did this, and I heard him preach this message, or I saw him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, and they begin to join in, and it becomes this parade-like atmosphere. Then somebody, you know, spontaneously just takes off their coat and they throw it on the ground for Jesus' donkey to walk upon. And others follow suit, creating a makeshift red carpet of sorts for Jesus to walk upon. Now, you should know that this wasn't, you know, a new concept. There was already a biblical precedent for this specific act. Actually, in 2 Kings chapter 9, if you want to jot that down, as Israel was appointing or anointing their new king, a guy by the name of Jehu. He's just a wild man. And as they anoint him as king, one of the things they did is that the people threw their coats down for him to walk upon. It was a sign of humility and honor. And this crowd knew their Bibles well. They would have been familiar with that story. And so in reenacting that scene, they're saying essentially, Jesus, we want you to be our king. Now, the branches that they grabbed, in John's gospel, he tells us that they were palm branches. That's kind of the key or hallmark feature of this day, right? The palm branch. Well, those two bore significance. You need to remember who was in charge at that time. Israel didn't enjoy independence, but they were under the thumb of who? Rome. That's right. Good job, class. So Rome's in power, which meant that Israel wasn't allowed to have a national emblem or anything like that. And so what they had taken to doing is using these palm branches, which were common in the area, and it became kind of the de facto, unofficial national emblem for the nation. So when they grabbed the palm branches, it was loaded with political significance. It was the equivalent in our day of maybe grabbing an American flag and draping that over your shoulders or waving that to a war hero who's returning from the battlefield. And then notice in verse 9, the refrain on their lips, because this too dripped with patriotic zeal. They're not making up a song here. This is actually a quote from a familiar passage of scripture. It's found in Psalm 118, and it was a messianic psalm that was known in those days as the Conqueror's Psalm. And the people gravitated to this particular psalm because of what it signified. And it spoke of a coming day and age when a descendant of David would rule on the throne. And so again, by connecting Jesus with this psalm, they're expressing their desire for him to rule as their king and Messiah. And all of this is kind of front-loaded into that word that forms on their lips. It's the word Hosanna. Everybody say Hosanna. It's a beautiful word, and it means save now. And they're crying out for salvation. Maybe not in the same way that you're thinking. You see, they wanted Jesus to save them from their Roman oppressors. They wanted him to reestablish the throne of David and re-energize the nation so that it became the dominant superpower in the world as it had been under the reign of King David. So all of that's happening. And the religious leaders are standing around. They clearly understand the messianic undertones of everything that's transpiring. And in Luke's version of this event, he tells us that they confront Jesus and they stop him and they tell him, hey, you need to get your disciples to shut up because they're claiming that you're the Messiah. And you remember Jesus' response? This is my favorite part of the story. He says, if these were to hold their peace, the very rocks would cry out. And I love that part of the story for obvious reasons. Amen. And we're going to keep those rocks quiet for one more day today because we're about to praise. But don't you ever wish that he would have just told the disciples to be quiet? Like, I can't wait to get to heaven. I'm gonna be like, can you just replay the scene and like tell everyone to be quiet? I want to see what that would be like. But if you've read the Gospels, you know how atypical this response was from Jesus. I mean, throughout his life, there would be times when people would try to, you know, promote him, and he would always shy away from the public eye. In fact, on several occasions, the crowds tried to take him by force and make him their king. But in each instance where you read about that, Jesus would slip into the crowd and he would disappear. However, something different is happening on this day. Clearly, Jesus is orchestrating and planning his own parade to maximize his exposure. He wants everyone to see him. And when the people praise him, he not only allows it, but he demands it. So what's going on? There's two things at play here that I want to bring to your attention. Number one, Jesus wants to force the religious leaders' hands. You see, he had come to Jerusalem to pick a fight with the religious crowd. And they had wanted to wait until after the Passover feast to crucify Jesus, but he wanted to bring things to a head because he knew that he needed to be crucified on Passover. And so this event essentially becomes the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back, and it activates and even accelerates their plan so that by the end of the week, he'll be all hanging on a cross. He wanted to force their hands in that way. But secondly, something else is happening here. Matthew tells us about it. Not only is he trying to force their hands, secondly, he wants to fulfill ancient prophecy. And that's what Matthew tells us in verses 4 and 5. When Jesus gets on the donkey, Matthew says, when he did this, he was actually reaching back to the ancient prophet Zechariah, who lived some 500 years before Jesus. And Matthew connects the dots between this ancient prophecy and this event that transpires. And he brings those two things together in a beautiful way. Now, I want to take just a moment to go back and actually read Zechariah's prophecy, which Matthew loosely quotes from here, because there's a few things there that I need you to see. So let's go ahead and read Zechariah 9:9 together. And if we could do this out loud, that'd be great. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this scripture is prophetic in its nature, and it also helps shed some light on some of the things that we're discussing. He begins the prophecy by commanding everyone to rejoice and greatly and to shout. Why? Because your king has come. Now, this helps explain Jesus' response to the religious leaders, right? I mean, these people were merely fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And since God's word must come to pass, if they had held their tongues, creation itself would get involved to make sure that God's word would come to pass. Why? Because every word that is written in this book must come to pass. For every promise is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Amen. So that's going on. And as the prophecy unfolds from there, you find these two descriptors of the coming king, so they'll know who to look for. And we're told that he's righteous and that he's victorious. These are two qualities that anyone would be glad to claim of their king. You know, we want a king who's righteous, someone who has a good sense of right and wrong and is guided by a conscience. We also want someone who's victorious, someone who can lead us in victory. And for 500 years since the reign of David and subsequently his son Solomon, Israel had been waiting for this kind of king. They'd had endured a slew of unrighteous kings or victorious kings, and they were subjugated to Rome at this time. And so Jesus appears and they're like, are you the one that we've been waiting for? But then there's another layer to it, because after describing him as righteous and victorious, he goes on to say something surprising. He tells us that this king will also be lowly and he'll be riding on a donkey. Now that's unusual. We don't typically associate the word lowly with kings. Nor do we expect to find them on the back of a donkey, do we? We expect our kings to be on stallions or to arrive in a chariot. I mean, can you imagine the president of the United States arriving to some marquee event in some beat up old Ford Pinto? I mean, my apologies to you if you drive a Ford Pinto. Seriously, like, I'm really sorry if you drive a Ford Pinto. I'm pretty sure those things explode. Be that as it may, that's kind of the scene that's getting described here, right? It's unusual. And yet, while the word lowly might not be the best descriptor for most kings, can you think of a better word to describe Jesus? In fact, when Jesus describes himself, which he does in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, he grabs hold of that very word. I want to read this verse together with you out loud. It's in your notes. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. You know, we have no physical description of what Jesus looked like. We don't know. We know he had a beard because Isaiah tells us they plucked the beard from his face. But outside of that, we don't know what he looked like. However, Jesus here, he gives us a portrait of his inner life. This is a self-portrait. So what does Jesus say about himself? Two things. He says, I'm meek and I'm lowly in heart. Now, when you hear the word meek, don't think weak. Meekness isn't weakness, but rather it's power under control. Think of a thoroughbred that has been tamed so that you can run with it and point it in a direction. And so too, lowly, that word is synonymous with the word humility. And again, I can't think of a better word to describe Jesus. It's something that is modeled throughout his life, beginning with his birth to blue-collar parents in a lowly stable. He's then raised in a humble home in an unimpressive town. When he launches his ministry, instead of demanding that those beneath him serve him, he takes the position of a servant and then goes out of his way to bless and serve others. This is highlighted in the most beautiful way at the Last Supper when he gets up from the table, girds himself with a towel, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And so from beginning to end, we see all of these pictures of Jesus' lowliness or humility on display, but perhaps that characteristic is best captured in this moment wherein, as Jesus makes his grand entrance, his inauguration, if you will, pronouncing himself to be the King of Israel, and he comes in on the back of a lowly donkey. Now, simultaneously, while Jesus is doing this, something else is happening on the other side of the city that I want to tell you about. A man by the name of Pontius Pilate was arriving from the west at the same time that Jesus comes in from the east. Now, for the most part, Pilate tended to live in the beautiful seaside town of Caesarea. But every year at Passover time, he would make his way the 60 miles to Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Well, because he was the governor of this region, and as such, he was tasked with the not-so-small responsibility of keeping the peace. Now, this was no easy task, especially in this region and during these feasts when emotions tended to run high and people bubbled over with patriotic zeal as they reached into their history and remembered the Passover story, how God had delivered their ancestors from the thumb and the oppression of Egypt. And so uprisings and rebellions tended to happen around Passover. That's why Pilate would come to Jerusalem. And when he did so, he would typically arrive on the first day of the week. He would come in from the west, which was more or less the main entrance or the front door of the city. And he would do so with legions of chariots, horses, foot soldiers that were all dressed for battle and armed with swords and spears. It would have been quite the spectacle. The majesty with which he entered the front door was meant to inspire in equal parts awe and fear. He was communicating to the crowds, you guys can worship however you want, but let's remember who's really in charge. It's Rome. Meanwhile, at the eastern gate, kind of the back door, if you will, another parade is underway. Jesus' humble yet triumphal entry stands in stark contrast to what we see with Pilate. Now, a greater contrast couldn't exist than the one between these two men. While Pilate arrives on the back of a mighty stallion, Jesus sits on a humble donkey. While Pilate is preceded by a cavalry of soldiers, Jesus is surrounded by a dozen followers and a few more peasants. While Pilate's entrance projects an image of Roman superiority and might, Jesus' posture is one of humility. The two arrivals paint a picture of two contrasting kingdoms, and I would suggest to you that that is by design. You see, Jesus is a king. But you need to understand something about him. He's a very different kind of king. He had come to wage war, but not the war that the people were looking for or anticipating. It wasn't a war against Rome. He came to establish a kingdom, but not an earthly or a political one. He came to bring victory, but again, not in the way the crowds wanted. You see, the victory Jesus came to bring would happen through his sacrificial death. And in that moment when it appeared as though darkness had won and eclipsed the light of God's glory, it was in that very moment that Jesus declared his victory over death, hell, and Satan and the grave. Hallelujah. And that was the peace that he came to bring. Now, as the story plays out, we know where it goes from here. And ultimately, what we find is that the crowds had no interest in that kind of king. And that's why they ended up rejecting him. The same folks who cheer him on this day, 5 days from now, will be jeering him and crying out for his crucifixion. You see, they wanted a king, but they wanted a king on their own terms. Now, all of this comes to a head in a profound way at the end of our story, and we read about it in verse 10, because when Jesus enters the city, we find the crowd's response. And here's the third point in your outline if you want to fill this in. Jesus' life demands a response. And notice how in verse 10, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, the whole city is stirred. Now, I want you to mark that word stirred, because in the Greek, it's the word psio. It's the same word from which we derive our English word seismic. You think of seismic activity, things that pertain to earthquakes, right? We live in Southern California. We know what it feels like to have the earth beneath you tremble and quake a little bit. And that's what's going on in this world, in this text here. The whole city was shaken. And that's, again, what the word means. It means to shake, to agitate, or to cause to tremble. To put it another way, Jesus' arrival sends shockwaves throughout the community of Jerusalem. And then a question forms on everyone's lips, and here's the question they all ask. Who is this? And as we close this morning, I just want to allow that question to linger in the air for just a moment or two. As we look at our text, the most common answer to that question on this day was, oh, yeah, it's easy. That's Jesus. He's a prophet from Nazareth in the region of Galilee. And there was a whole bunch of people to whom that was their conclusion. Jesus is a prophet. He's a godly man. He represents God to the people. He's a good man, and so on and so forth. But he's just a prophet. Someone who lives on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, a good man who lived an exemplary life and then died a tragic death. But there's a whole other group of people, the religious community, and to him, Jesus wasn't a prophet, far from it. He was an imposter, someone who had deceived many, and they believed that he needed to be executed, he needed to be eliminated. And then there was a third group of people that were present that day, a rather small contingent. And to him, Jesus was so much more. You see, they'd been on a journey with him. And I want to take you back to an earlier scene. This story comes to us out of Mark chapter 4. And on that occasion, Jesus climbs into a boat with his disciples and he says, let's go to the other side. And they make their way across the Sea of Galilee. And while they're en route, the storm breaks out and the wind begins to blow and the waves begin to crash and it threatens to capsize the whole ship. And as the disciples are dealing with this, Jesus is sleeping in the front of the boat. And eventually, they're fearful for their very lives. And one of them, I don't know who, but I have a hunch it might have been Peter, wakes Jesus up and says, Master, don't you care that we're about to perish? And in response, this is one of those sweet moments in the Gospels. Jesus stands up and he rebukes the wind. Think about that. And he says to the waves, quiet, be still. And then the Bible tells us that the wind died down and it was completely calm. Now in this moment, something else happens. The Bible tells us that the disciples were terrified. Prior to that, they were scared of the storm. Now they're even more afraid of Jesus who's standing in the boat next to them. And they say to one another in that moment, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. And from that moment on, they go on this journey. And over the course of the next couple of years, they see him do things and they hear him say things that no mere man could ever do or say. And then they reach their final exam at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus gathers them and he says, what are people saying about me? What are the opinions? And they rattle off varying opinions that people held. And then he personalizes the question. He says, who do you say that I am? And in that moment, oh, Peter, gotta love him. He got it right. And he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus blesses him and affirms what he says in that moment. And to these men, Jesus wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a good man. He was the God man who left heaven and came to this earth on a rescue mission. And so in response to that question, who is this? That's where they'd landed. But what about you? Where do you land? Because Jesus lived a singularly unique life that demands a response to that question from each one of us. But regardless of how you answer it, there's something you need to know. Regardless of where you land on the spectrum of opinions about him, it doesn't change who he is one iota. Because he is the King. He is God's chosen. He is the Lamb. He is the Lion. He is the Savior of the world who came to this earth to die on the cross in your place so that if you'll put your faith in him, you can be forgiven. He is the King who came, and he is the King who is coming. In his first coming, he came humbly. When he returns, he's coming to rule and to reign. In his first coming, his arrival sent localized shockwaves throughout the community. But let me tell you something. When he returns, the whole earth is gonna shake. You can read about it in Revelation 16, 18. When his foot touches the earth, it's going to tremble, and there will never be another earthquake like it. Valleys will rise to honor him. Mountains will bow to honor him. The trees of the fields will clap their hands, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that this is the King of Kings. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Maranatha Chapel. If you haven't already, please subscribe for weekly messages. Feel free to share this podcast and join us for our weekend services, held Saturday evening or Sunday morning. Visit our website at www.maranathachapel.org for more information.